Hello, lovely to see you. Thanks so much for coming. Do feel free to eat during the talk if you'd like. I really appreciate the fact that you've come during lunchtime. And if you... I know... there's a certain distance between us. Let's feel the love a bit more, perhaps. If you want to, I know I hate doing this once I've settled myself, and I would probably resolutely stay where I was, but if you wanted to just come a little bit forward, there's going to be some group time and that sort of thing, so it'd be nice if we can at least see each other. Fabulous. Great, lovely. Good, I'm going to begin with a prayer. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Not far into Wales from England, there is a charming village called Crickhowell, in whose churchyard are buried, along with many others, several generations of my family, the Rumseys. The Welsh line of our family has long since died out, but had you been strolling down Offa's Dyke somewhere between 1600 and 1800, it's likely you'd have bumped into one of my ancestors. And in Crickhowell Churchyard, there are numerous Rumsey gravestones, one of which commemorates my forebear Nathaniel Rumsey. Underneath, on the plaque, is a long, ornate tribute to him, describing his achievements. What an upstanding pillar of the community he was, you know, the sort of thing. Loyal member of his church, justice of the peace, faithful, devoted husband, benefactor to this and that, and so on. And then at the foot of the headstone, and it has to be said in rather smaller lettering, is a memorial which reads simply, "And also his wife." "And also his wife, Alice. She did what she could." Is that superb? No word of a lie, it actually says it. Because huge 3 foot long plaque. So that's, and then Alice, poor dear. She did what she could. Now, my parents, when they discovered this some years ago, naturally burst into gales of laughter at what seemed to be an outrageous slight. Sort of, you can't make a silk purse out of a sow's ear, can you? You know. But then they noticed that there were quotation marks around it. And they remembered that these words were actually a text from the Bible. And as you might be able to recall, it's from St. Mark's account of the anointing at Bethany, where a woman, who we assume to be Mary, pours expensive perfume over Jesus' feet. Many of you will know the passage. And rebuking the criticism that breaks out, Jesus says this, "Let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has performed a good service for me. For you always have the poor with you, and you can show kindness to them whenever you wish, but you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for its burial. She has done what she could." Whilst it might not be what we would choose for our epitaph, when you think about it, it's a far greater memorial than all of the long and fine words about her husband, which have passed away over the years, and they don't really mean very much now. But that simple phrase, "she did what she could," struck us and has since become a sort of family motto. It speaks volumes about her. It speaks of a life of opportunities taken, of life realistically lived, where we don't try to be supermen and women, but we do and be all that we can, where we do what we can, what's possible given the time and the talents and the shortcomings that we have. So not a bad family motto. Now, researching our family history has never been more popular. BBC History magazine wrote recently that genealogy dominates the history sections of adult learning brochures. Hot Courses alone lists some 641 courses in family history for UK lifelong learners to pick from. The passion has boomed in recent years, boosted by the shift to put more resources online. Records that might previously have been found only after several hours leafing through paper files in a public archive can now be accessed via a PC from your living room. Just 5 years ago, the launch of www.familysearch.org by the Mormons, I think that's because, some of you will correct me if I'm wrong, I think the Mormons are into it because of proxy baptism, the idea that you can baptize forebears by proxy. Caused a huge stir. It was only in its first week of the within its first week, it was the seventh most visited site on the internet. That's staggering, isn't it? Now it is estimated that there are more than 3 million web pages devoted to family history. Well, the ease with which research can be conducted has to be one significant reason for the huge increase in genealogy's popularity. Media promotion has also played a big part in magazines like Family History, and especially television programmes like Who Do You Think You Are on the BBC. You may have seen that wonderful programme. And the first series of that in 2004 was the highest rating programme on BBC Two. There's a superb family history section on the BBC website, actually. It's well worth looking at. It gives you all the basic tools that you would need to start family research. But surely there are other reasons, too, for this rise in the popularity of family history. And like all clergy, I have that rather annoying habit of always looking for the deeper reasons for things. Don't you hate that about vicars? They're always saying things like, I wonder what that says about us. They can't just take anything at face value, can they? Is that really the reason? What are you looking for? I wonder what you're really looking for. Excuse me, can you tell me where the loo is? Well, yes. In a way. But I wonder what you're really looking for. I'm looking for the toilet. I'm hopeless at doing that, so forgive me, but I'm going to do loads of that in this session, or actually you are, because we're going to break up now into groups, because this is a subject about which everybody has something to say, whether you know a little or a lot about your own family history. And I know some people break out into a sweat as soon as they hear the phrase, break into small groups. But this is it's a topic, we need to get talking about this. So just for 5 minutes, or 3 minutes perhaps, could you, in small cluster groups, talk about what you think people are looking to find in their family history? What are people really looking for in their family history? Why are they doing it? Okay, buzz groups now, we'll split up. If you can begin to bring your conversations to a convenient close, and we'll take some views about that. Okay, any thoughts? Stick your hand up. We've got a roving mic for you. Any thoughts? Why are people doing this? Why is it? What are they looking for? What are they really looking for? Hands up for... any answers? Yeah, Joe.
Lady at the back. Come forward.
They're trying to find out whether they're related to the royal family.
Touché. Some of them are.
Jane was looking to see if she was related to any scandal.
Yeah. There's, yeah. Oh, we'll come back to that. Yes, the front. Gentleman here.
I was trying to work out who all my cousins and second cousins were who kept turning up, and I didn't know who they were. My father died when I was young, so I didn't have him to introduce them to me. That got me started.
Yeah. Thank you.
Well, some explanation. It'd be nice to know how my parents and grandparents turned out the way they did.
Yes. Yes, I think a lot of us are wanting that, aren't they? What made us like this? Excellent.
Yes. That's actually what my daughter asked. She said, "I'd like to know what has made me what I am."
Yes.
And that made me look at the occupations and things of all the various ancestors to try and discover something about that.
I think quite a lot of people on the BBC series have been looking for that as well. Maybe people who've had particular careers or passions, and they think, "Why am I like that?" They've looked for that. Some of them have been disappointed. That's interesting, when they've found no resonance in the past. Any other reasons why people are looking at their family history?
I'm getting married next year and I'm trying to find out what I'm marrying into.
Superb. Have you found out? Superb. That's a very good reason. Great, let's take one or two more. Matthew, yeah.
I think often it's people looking for significance. Either it's sort of linked into the celebrity thing. They want to be somebody because their grandfather, great-grandfather was whoever.
Has been some.
And I think another part of it is people's sense of mortality.
Can you say that again?
People's sense of mortality.
Yeah.
And wanting to be sort of feel they're part of a sort of ongoing.
Yeah.
Don't know quite how to put it, but
a bigger story.
They're more meaningful as a person if they can be linked to a wider population.
I think those are fabulous reasons, and the latter one particularly. Yes, we'll just take one more down here. Slowly.
I think over the last 70 years there's been a big break with the past. I mean, partly because people got evacuated and didn't actually talk to their parents for 6 years. In my family, that was the case. And also because people are watching television, family stories never got passed on from great-grandparents to great-grandchildren. There was a big break. Nothing got passed on. So now we have to go back to the records to find what would have been told to us.
That's fascinating. I hadn't thought of that. The sort of break in oral history, the things aren't passed down anymore in songs and stories. That's fascinating. We could happily spend the next half an hour on those things alone, and some of those will come up again. I emailed a friend of mine about this talk last week, and she asked her what she thought were the reasons for this. She said that people are often looking for precedents of good or bad behaviour to inspire them. That's the kind of example thing, or to justify their actions. You know, of course I'm a crook. Of course, you know, I'm like that, a little bit like, you know, I'm a Sagittarius. Of course I'm like that. You know, look at my family. I can't help myself. Other people, she said, are looking for putting people into, I mean, it's a similar sort of thing, really, putting people into boxes from which they can't escape. And she cited her mother-in-law, who said, "Your side is always saying things like, 'Your side of the family are all like that, and you're always like that.'" And that can be really claustrophobic, can't you? If you've got relations who say that, and you think, "Ah, can't get out of that." And of course, for many people, family is very claustrophobic, and we want nothing to do with our past, and maybe belonging to that category for very good reasons. I don't know if you saw the Channel 4 series Empire's Children that's on at the moment. That's fascinating. It's a bit like the BBC one. But in one of them, the actor Adrian Lester, whose parents are from Jamaica, described what he had learnt discovering his family tree. And he said something I thought was quite memorable, so I wrote it down. He said, "Everything I've learned has planted my feet more firmly in the place where I belong." Everything I've learned has planted my feet more firmly in the place where I belong. And I think this word belonging gets to the heart of what genealogy is all about. Because our identity as men and women, who we think we are, is bound up in our need to belong. The dimensions of our existence are time and space, and our life is utterly shaped by these twin forces. And if you've heard me speak at Greenbelt before, you'll know it's something of a hobby horse of mine, the importance of place. How where we are shapes who we are. And place is formed by the human experience of space over time. And it's a kind of conversation between space and time, and the building up of significant memory, what happened here and there and then. We form huge emotional attachment to the most apparently dismal of places because of what happened there. I went recently back to the housing estate in Luton, where I did a lot of my growing up, and my dad was a vicar there. And I hadn't been back for 25 years. And although it was just a bleak housing estate, a 60s housing estate off the M1, it was so exciting to go back. Because it had been home, and it was more than just, you know, it was more than just that place. Each of us are looking for our place, emotionally, geographically, psychologically. And I think genealogy is all about place and time. It's about our search to belong in time and space. It's about the wheres and the whens of our life that have made us who we are. And my main point this afternoon is that our desire to discover our family history is an echo of, or an expression of, a deep longing for home. A deep longing for home that permeates each of our lives. This restlessness for home, I suggest, undergirds all of our passions and desires, and I think it's at the heart of our search for God as well. There's a wonderful American Christian author called Frederick Buechner who describes how his Christian conversion came after hearing his local vicar as a young man preach a sermon based on the phrase, "Are you going home for Christmas?" He just couldn't get the phrase out of his mind. Small offhand phrase, "Are you going home for Christmas?" And the preacher said that ultimately home was wherever Christ was, something that we're going to return to a little bit later on. Now, our word for it in English, of this longing for home, has become a little bit cheapened, I think. It's literally the word nostalgia. Nostalgia means the longing to return home, the longing to return home. Often nostalgia has negative sort of fusty connotations, doesn't it? The hopeless clinging to lost memories, steam railways, which I'm rather fond of, rose-tinted spectacles. I'm a complete sucker, as any of my family would tell you, I'm a complete sucker for that sort of nostalgia. But it's a kind of escapist nostalgia. It's not real. It can be a symptom of a deeper longing to go home. A deep and serious nostalgia, which I think is one of the features of our age, which was brought up in the point here about the break that there's been in our sense of story and our sense of tradition. Millions and millions of pounds are spent exploiting that deep nostalgia. And a lot of the stable markers that helped people know that they belonged, or helped them feel like they belonged, jobs for life, the family unit, simply staying put in one place. A lot of those are no longer firmly in place. Even your gas provider or your bank account, for heaven's sake, things aren't so permanent. And we've had to get used to an immense shift in things becoming more temporary rather than having one thing for the whole of our lives. So if people perhaps, and I'm only suggesting it, but people perhaps feel uprooted, homesick, you could say. And researching the family tree is one way, a very important way, of growing some roots again. Now, I'm very fortunate in having one of those delightfully pompous family trees, meticulously researched by my Edwardian forebears, for whom it was all about pedigree. This wonderful word. God, this huge long, I can show you, I brought one with me. It managed to survive the tent this weekend. This is one version of, it's sort of all in copper plate handwriting, of our family history. Oh, thanks, Becca. It goes on probably into the next venue. And I've got drawers, I haven't looked at them all, but I've got drawers full of this sort of scroll going back. Thank you. And at the bottom of them is the pedigree of the Rumsey family. And I've inherited all sorts of old papers, letters, photographs, tracing our family back to medieval times. And for Victorian middle-class families like the Rumseys, having a pedigree reinforced a sense that you were someone. You did it for social status, that you were part of a long tradition, that somehow you belonged in society. Sometimes you still hear this or that aristocratic family described as one of the oldest families in England. Which is absolutely absurd when you consider, obviously, every family is exactly as old as every other family, right back to Adam. What they mean by that is that we know. We know who they were. And that's why they're an old family. And you still get a little tiny bit of that sense of status that 150 years ago was very much in place, or 100 years ago. We all come from equally old families. We might just not know who they were. And so in those days, genealogy was self-consciously aspirational. And by hook or by crook, genealogists made sure your family tree had a whiff of class about it. Straining the branches of the tree to breaking point to link your family in with nobility. And I have a wonderful example to show you. This unassuming document was presented on the death of one of my ancestors, Reverend Lacey Rumsey, for goodness sake, L-A-C-Y. Curious name. That hasn't continued in the family tradition. Died in 1911, right at the end of the Edwardian era. That's really appropriate time in history for this to come out. And this is him, looking somewhat like Charles Darwin. The origin of the Rumsey species. And it's a tribute to him on his death. And it says a few sort of nice things, like that tombstone I was recalling. But by far the most part of the brochure is this gloriously pompous family tree that goes on for pages and pages. King Edward III is there at the top in big letters. And it's absolutely classic. And it starts with Charlemagne. Emperor of the West and King of France. My people, I have returned home. But it's done by so tenuously by marriage, by family pets, by any sort of link through to them. So it means absolutely nothing, really. And each of you, each of us could do that, because of course we all go back, not necessarily in England, but we all go back in different ways, just as far as any of us. I thought that was wonderful. I do just want to read you, I'm not going to spend the whole hour self-indulgently looking at just about half of the hour going through my family tree, but there's one other thing that I must read to you. In Victorian times, my family, John Williams Rumsey, another reverend, it's really quite unnerving how many were clergy. Reverend John Williams Rumsey, 1813 to 1884, wrote this poem about our glorious family. It's called, humbly enough, Race Most Wondrous. I'm thinking of starting our own family website called racemostwondrous.com. Can I read it to you? Will you indulge me? It will only take 20 minutes. Yeah, okay, 20 seconds, rather. Race most wondrous among races, grand depot of gifts and graces. Who can ever number rightly all the charms ye show so brightly? Clearest eye can only some see of the virtues of a Rumsey. There's more, three more stanzas. quick in body, quick in mind, wise, yet bold, profound, yet kind. Lion hearts most staunchly true, deeds of gentle love to do. Strong in art, in word, in pen, prophets, leaders among men. But o'er all your powers, this is where it gets X's, but o'er all your powers is found one by which the whole is crowned. Strange to tell, more strange to find, race to your own merits blind. Modesty. Modesty, most wondrous strong, checks you as you go along. I mean, really. Isn't that absolutely priceless? But in broader social terms, this attitude that we find hilarious and laughable today, and it is laughable, tied closely into the great 19th century idea of progress, that we were kind of getting somewhere, that we were heading somewhere. Remember, this was a time of huge change in our culture, industrial revolution, massive population explosion, scientific discovery, medical advances, growth of empire. It was all sort of part of the great Victorian project. History suddenly seemed to have gone into overdrive, and it appeared to be hurtling forward. And the idea of progress was found in every academic discipline, if you look for it. It found scientific endorsement, famously, of course, in Darwin's theory of evolution, and historical endorsement in what became known as the Whig interpretation of history, which basically looked at history with the view that mankind was, generally speaking, getting better and better, that progress was what marked out human history, the gradual process of civilization. And what became known as social Darwinism also played its part and influenced the early 20th century fascination for eugenics, the idea that the human race could be improved and refined scientifically, where, of course, it strayed into some very dangerous territory. You can appreciate that it wasn't too big a step here from here to the idea of developing a master race that bore such poisonous fruit in Hitler's Germany. Now, I'm simplifying massively over huge social movements and academic disciplines, but you can see how it happened and also how it came crashing down, this view of history, in the era of the two world wars. Although, interestingly, evolution has emerged relatively unscathed. After Passchendaele or Auschwitz or Hiroshima, never again could people blithely assume that things were just getting better and better. 60 years on, today we still react with strong distaste to the idea that you can breed families like Alsatians until you have the perfect pedigree chum. As the memory of the two world wars fades, however, and with present advances in genetics and cloning and rampant consumerism for the perfect body, the perfect children, and so on, eugenics is, I suggest, still very much with us, albeit in a different guise. And we might find, as that memory of the last century fades, that it becomes a critical issue again in different ways. And I think it's at such times that we do need to recover the doctrine of original sin, which, rightly understood, isn't a morbid tendency to see the human glass as half empty, but to realise that, as Leonard Cohen puts it, there is a crack in everything, and we ignore it at our peril. We heard about that in the sermon this morning, about the brokenness of the world. And whilst my forebears will have looked to the family tree to reinforce their sense of being well-bred, they could only do this by airbrushing out the awkward bits, like the daughter of the vicarage who ran off with the boot boy. And I've got some wonderful, plaintive, pitiful letters from that daughter begging to be brought back into the inheritance, the family inheritance, because she had so clearly she transgressed and was therefore out of the picture. But the family tree generally airbrushed those sorts of awkward details. And I love those letters because they insist that she is worth something despite her mistakes. And it forces its way. She insists in being included in the family tree, like the footnoted wife on the tombstone. She will be heard. And the great thing about genealogy is that it shows us who we are, warts and all. We can talk up the winners all we like, but we can't avoid the sinners alongside them. The addict, the prostitute, the failure, the crack running through all of us that cannot be bred out like long legs on a dachshund. And because we had all of these letters and photographs and pedigrees from one side of my family, for years I thought that was entirely who I was. I was a Rumsey. I was the grandson of a middle-class, agreeable family of doctors and clergy. But I also came to discover the other side of my family tree, that I was just as much the grandson of a violent and alcoholic publican who, in the year I was born, shut himself in his garage, thumbed the starter on his old Morris, and left this life as miserably as he had entered it. Family trees reveal the good and the bad and the ugly about us. And we need to be aware of this before we start looking in our past for reassurance. For many of us, including my parents, the family past was pretty painful and it needed to be escaped from. There are painful discoveries to be made that we might prefer not to have known. The sins of our fathers, about who were our real parents, about reasons for adoption, about unknown relationships, about criminal or shameful activities. Shinning up the family tree is not an altogether comfortable experience. There's a wonderful, wonderful evocation of this in the book and the film Last Orders. Have you seen Last Orders? It's just lovely. About a group of mates in Southwark. I won't tell you the story, but have a look at that as they recall back over the last 70 or 80 years or so. And if you're able, and if you'd like to, I'd like us to go back into those groups again now for a few minutes and just share as much as you want to or as much as you know what you know about your family history. Do you know anything about the generation before your parents? What do you know about it? And do you care as well? Does it matter to you? Does it matter? And it's quite all right if it doesn't. How do you feel about what you know? Do you like it or do you tend to avoid it because it's uncomfortable for you in some way? You see what I'm asking. So should we break again into small groups and just have a chat about that together? Just another minute or two. I'm going to ask for huge amounts of feedback on that, because partly because we're slightly short of time, but also because that's to some extent a private conversation. But are there anything that you've observed as you've talked about it? Did you find that you cared about who your family antecedents were? What were any things that you'd like to share with the wider group from that conversation? Yes.
I think something that came up in what we were talking about is sometimes when you are trying to make sense of something that you are living out in your own life, it can be very helpful to know that that has been something that has been kind of been passed down. I mean, this chap, you know, I forgot your name, Andrew, was saying that he feels that he wanted to break away from church, for example, and he was able to recognise through his family that there had been this line of non-conformists, and it was almost like a connection of something that I resonated with as well. Yeah.
Yeah. Thank you. Thank you. Any other thoughts? Yes, Jackie, back.
Yeah, I just shared a story recently. My fiancé is, I think, 1/8 Romani. His great-grandmother was Romani. I've been living in Romania recently, and he came over for a holiday, and we've never really, you know, talked about it or whatever. We had tons of attention from local gypsies, and a couple of events, if you like. We were walking on the street, and a couple of Romanian gypsies coming the other direction looked at me, turned to each other, and referred to me as a gadji, which is the gypsy word for non-gypsy, as though they were saying, "What's she doing with him?" It was really very interesting. And another occasion, we were taking pictures. Pete's got a really very posh, fancy camera. A couple of gypsies came up and started asking him, and I was the one who understood what they were saying, but they're saying, you know, "What on earth are the likes of you doing with a really nice camera like that?" It was really fascinating, and it's just something that they seem to recognise, even though it's quite a small part of perhaps who he is. That was something that they really tangibly recognised.
It was evident somehow.
Absolutely.
Yeah. That's fascinating. Yes. Thank you. Any other story? Yes. That's right.
I think through listening to the different stories in our group, there's very much the sense that the family trees, they represent kind of bones, a kind of skeleton, and that we often look to find, you know, the little details that flesh out the skeleton. And one story in our group was of finding a lot of basic information, but no kind of character traits. What was he like? And I think there's something very interesting in that about wanting to flesh out the bones into some body, and perhaps to find how, you know, how our family tree, how we're embodied in it, and how it's embodied in us.
Yeah. Absolutely. Thank you. I'll take one more.
One thing that sort of came up in what we were saying is that it's different being a man and it's different being a woman. And for women, your place in the family tree is you're next to the person with the line going to them. Mm. And the names get changed over the years. Yeah. And for you, you're Rumsey, and Jonah, your son, is Rumsey. Yes. And he can look back at Rumseys. But your daughters are just as much that. Yes. But their names may not be Rumsey as they, you know, if they get married, decide to change them. So as a woman, you don't have quite such a clear line. Yes. And so maybe actually that allows you to not look at the headlines, but actually you are more interested in the character traits and the stories and stuff like that. So that was just an observation, really.
That's very interesting. Interestingly, although it's in some sense it's a loss of a name. Interestingly, in the Victorian times, much more commonly I think than now, it was common for the maiden name of the wife to become part of the surname. No hyphens usually, but certainly all of my Victorian antecedents, the maiden names of the families they'd married into became part of these huge long names, and so they had a whole load of surnames included in the name. But I think that's a very pertinent point, Esther. Thank you. Should we take one more? Yeah.
Just following on from that, just in my family history, I find that though that is true, it's the women's lines that the family heirlooms and the family stories get passed down, and in a way, they have a stronger connection with the family than the name itself gives.
That's interesting. Yes, and my mum is far more bothered about it than my dad ever was. Interesting. I don't know why. Okay. Thank you. I hope it's an interesting conversation to have. Certainly a conversation starter. Now, one of the most fascinating and overlooked parts of the Bible, I think, is the opening to Matthew's Gospel. It begins, as you might know, with a genealogy, a long list of Jesus' blood ancestors. This is what we might expect. Matthew was writing from and for a Jewish perspective, and family and tribal identity was central for understanding who anyone was. In the Old Testament, all of our themes this afternoon combine. The link between family and personal identity and being part of a story that went on through the generations. The longing for home. The importance of place. The crack that runs through everything. It's all there in the Old Testament. And it's full of genealogies, of course. You know, so-and-so begat so-and-so begat so-and-so. And that's there to show how everything and everyone fits together. And so Matthew, beginning with a long list of Jesus' ancestors, is standard Jewish practice. He's showing Jesus' nobility by linking him in to the royal line of David. But vitally, it also breaks with convention. It is an unconventional genealogy, largely because it mentions women. And not only women, but if you notice, all women with scandal of some sort attached to them, like Tamar, who played a prostitute to get impregnated by her father-in-law, like Ruth, the Moabite asylum seeker, like Rahab, the Samaritan prostitute. These are not just coincidental. Not just coincidental. Unlike my Victorian forebear, Matthew has deliberately included those whom history might want to cover up, with the express purpose of showing the universal reach of God's grace. How it includes unwelcome visitors that shouldn't really be there. Like Jesus himself, Matthew challenges to the core those who would see salvation as a members-only club by admitting into the holiest of events, the very birth of Christ, some very dodgy VIPs. The same is true of the wise men. That's expressing a similar thing. But the genealogy is the thing today. And it's fascinating the way that he does that quite deliberately, I'm sure. Jesus took central Old Testament ideas of family and homeland and radically subverted them. He deeply offended traditional Jewish ideas of family loyalty. He even said that anyone who didn't hate his family couldn't follow him. Outrageous to us, but even more so to his hearers then. To a people longing then as now for their own country, their own homeland, he spoke about not having a permanent home on this earth, but of belonging in the kingdom of heaven, a new sort of place that you could belong to whoever and wherever you happened to be. It was a place that could be glimpsed in the present, but it was also far off. An idea which the New Testament writers expanded upon until we have the remarkable climax of Scripture in the Revelation to John, where the heavenly home, the New Jerusalem, and the earthly home combine in a new place. The kingdom comes on earth as it is in heaven. And the longing for home, which is so tied into and tied up with the experience of family, is a central theme in our scriptures. The desire to belong is seen as a basic, if not the basic, human need. And the teachings of Jesus show a deep understanding of this. But crucially, he also challenges us to release our tight grip on the things of this world. The things that help us to belong. Family ties, homeland, money, profession, even religion, perhaps especially religion in some respects. He challenges us to give them away, to leave them behind before we can receive them back again in a different way. He always seems to want people to look up from the present place, to see it in the light of eternity and the ultimate place. He always wants us to see the ordinary in the light of heaven and to let that vision of the ultimate home with God shape who we are here and now in the present place and time. To paraphrase Matthew 6, verse 33, seek ye first your eternal home and you will find belonging in everything else. Seek ye first your eternal home, and you will find belonging in everything else. This is much better expressed, I think, in R.S. Thomas's wonderful poem called The Bright Field. Let me read it to you. I have seen the sun break through to illuminate a small field for a while, and gone my way and forgotten it. But that was the pearl of great price, the one field that had the treasure in it. I realize now that I must give all that I have to possess it. Life is not hurrying on to a receding future, nor hankering after an imagined past. It is the turning aside, like Moses, to the miracle of the lit bush, to a brightness that seemed as transitory as your youth once, but is the eternity that awaits you. When I find that sinners like me are welcome in the new family of those who belong in Christ, when I find myself as a branch of his vine, I can revisit my other family tree and be reconciled to it, neither flee away from its horrors, nor cling to it nostalgically as some sort of ideal home. Now, I love exploring my family history because it tells me who I am. It shows me that I'm a dodgy mixture of buttoned-up vicars and downtrodden drunks, of chance liaisons and one-night stands, of good intentions and unfulfilled hopes. All the beauty and the badness of that lives on in me. These people are me and I am them. But I'm also free of them. These knotty roots don't bind or control me. And I have a responsibility to future generations not to repeat some of their mistakes. But it is here, amongst those knotty roots, that I believe God meets us in Christ, in our families just and precisely as they are and have been. And he calls us to offer up ourselves to him just as we are. And to repeat this wonderful lyric from Leonard Cohen, forget your perfect offering. Ring the bell that still can ring. There's a crack in everything. That's where the light gets in. And then, just occasionally, we catch a glimpse of somewhere that we have been longing to return. And may this light be enough to lead you home. Amen. I want to finish with a prayer. Is that all right? It's the prayer of St. Augustine. Almighty God, you made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless till they find their rest in you. Teach us to offer ourselves to your service, that here we may have your peace, and in the world to come may see you face to face. Amen. Thank you very much for coming and for listening. Thank you.
Thank you very much, Andrew. Just one note.